And today I want to bring a message entitled, The Greatest Testimony Ever Given. The Greatest Testimony Ever Given. And I want to begin by reading what will be our text today. We'll spend our entire time virtually in this text, so you'll want to have it before your eyes and have it open. And I want to begin by reading what will be our focus for today and give you an initial introduction to it. Philippians chapter 3, and I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 4, which starts a new sentence. And I'm reading from the New American Standard, and I know the Pew Bible is, I think, ESV. So some of my words are a little different. It's only because I have the version that the Apostle Paul used. Okay, so call me a purist if you will, but Philippians 3 and beginning in verse 4 in the middle. Paul writes, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That is the greatest testimony that has ever been given. And the reason that I say that is the greatest testimony that has ever been given, because arguably the Apostle Paul is the greatest Christian who has ever lived. If I was to sample those of us here today, who do you think is the greatest Christian who has ever walked planet Earth? Probably most of us here today would say the Apostle Paul. Most followed the Lord Jesus Christ and in the spirit of true Christianity. What we have here is the record of the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and here we have it given in greatest clarity, with greatest theological and doctrinal depth and profundity. He gave his testimony elsewhere multiple times in the book of Acts, but here in Philippians chapter 3, we have it tightly worded. And what we discover is that every testimony has three parts. If I was to ask you what your testimony is today as a Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would have to have these same three parts. Every true testimony has three parts. There is your life before Christ, when you were lost, when you were unsaved, when you were unconverted, when you lived in spiritual darkness, when you were separated from God, when you were a long way from God. And that is true of every one of us in this house of worship today. And it is true of everyone in London and around the world. Everyone is born lost. That's why you have to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the first part of anyone's testimony, if you were giving your testimony to someone else, you would begin with your life before conversion. And we could call that your BC days, before Christ. And then the second part of a true testimony is how you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. What were those circumstances? What was going on in your mind? What was the change in your heart? What was the decision of your will when you crossed the line, when you entered through the narrow gate, when you turned your back to the world and you set your face toward the Lord Jesus Christ, when you burned your bridges behind you, when you crossed the line and stepped out of darkness into the light? Your conversion experience at that time, at that moment. You may not be able to pinpoint the exact moment, but let me tell you, there was an exact moment when by a step of faith, you stepped out of this evil world system and you stepped into the kingdom of light. And then third, there would be a third part of your testimony. Your life since coming to know Jesus Christ. And what a difference He's made in our life. If your relationship with Christ has not dramatically changed your life, then you need to go re-examine your testimony. Because no one can meet the risen, living, victorious Christ and commit their life to Him and their life not be dramatically transformed from the inside out. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. They're ancient history. It's over. Behold, new things have come. And you have become a brand new person at the deepest level of your existence. You still have the same birthday. You still have the same parents. You may have the same job. You may look the same on the outside, but on the inside, it is a dramatic transformation that is taking place. That's what we have here in Philippians chapter 3. We have Paul's testimony. And it will be a very simple outline to the sermon today. It's a three-part message. If you're a note taker, this is so easy. If you don't even write it down, this will be etched in your mind. I promise. Number one, Paul's life before conversion. Number two, Paul's life at conversion. And number three, Paul's life after conversion. And this really should be a template that we could lay over your life. If I asked you to write out your testimony right now, or if I said, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out into this neighborhood and we're just going to go up to people and begin to engage them in conversation. And we're going to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to give our testimony to them. Every one of us here today would give a testimony with each of these three same divisions that I'm going to draw to your attention from this passage today. Now, for each one of us, the circumstances are different. The time, the place, the one who brought the gospel to us, that'll all be different. But we'll all have the same three headings. So as we begin to look at this, let me just ask you this question by way of introduction. What is your testimony? When did you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? When were you born again? When were you birthed from above? Can you remember what your life was like when you were lost, when you had eyes but you could not see, when you had ears but you could not hear. You may have been in church, but it was just going in one ear and out the other. It was just going over your head. It never hit your heart. It never directly impacted your life. Can you remember what that was like? Can you remember what it felt like when you committed your life to Christ and the weight of sin was just lifted off of your back and the weeping under the conviction of sin and then the joy of the Lord because you knew that you were right with God? Can you remember those initial baby steps as you began to walk and follow Christ and to imitate Christ? Can you remember what that was like? Do you have a testimony? Do you still yet need to be converted? This message, I trust, will help clarify what it is to be a true Christian. Let's look together now, beginning in the middle of verse 3, and I want us to see the first heading. I want you to see Paul's life before conversion. Because Paul begins by describing his old life. This was old Paul, back when his name was Saul of Tarsus. And in verse 4, Paul begins with this blanket statement. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. What Paul is saying there is simply this. If anyone could find acceptance with God by simply being religious, by simply being a good person, by simply trying as hard as I can to commend myself to God, Paul said, I'm at the head of the list. Everybody else is behind me in line. No one tried harder to be religious and to work their way up the ladder to God by my own efforts than by me. And now beginning in verse 5, Paul will give 7 things that he once counted on to commend him to God. And I think many of you here today will be able to relate to some of these because they describe our own common experience. So, 7 things Paul once put his trust in to be accepted to God, accepted by God in heaven. And the first was a right beginning. In verse 5, he says, circumcised the 8th day. In the Old Testament, it was required that a Jewish baby boy would be circumcised on the 8th day, and it signified that he was to be set apart to God. The male foreskin was cut, and it was symbolic that the heart would need to be cut one day by the penetrating work of the Word of God and by the Spirit of God, and that that heart would need to be cut, penetrated by God, and set apart unto God. And Paul said, I had the right beginning. I was circumcised the 8th day. Paul would say today, hey, I was born in church. I grew up in church. I started going to church 9 months before I was born. That's what Paul would say. And if just being in church is all that was necessary to be accepted before God, Paul says, I'm in the club. I'm the captain of the club. I was circumcised on the 8th day. My parents did it right with me. And then second, he said, I had the right nationality. He goes on in verse 5 to say, of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people. God chose them sovereignly to be a light to the nations. God sent His prophets to Israel. God gave the law to Israel. God gave the word to Israel. And Paul says, I had the right nationality. I was born in a country where the truth was all around me. I didn't live in a land or in a nation that never heard the Word of God. No, I was born in a place, in a nation, the nation Israel, where I was so privileged to hear the truth. But it's not enough just to hear the truth. Paul said if just hearing the truth and being in a favored nation would commend me to God, Paul said, I'm there. I'm in. But that wasn't enough. And then he goes on to say the right tribe in verse 5 of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, there were two elite tribes in the nation Israel. As you recall, there were 12 tribes, and there were two elite tribes. They were the two in the south, and they were the two that remained loyal to the Davidic dynasty. The 10 tribes to the north, when they divided, and they were rebellious and filled with anarchy. And one of those two tribes was the tribe of Benjamin. It was in Benjamin's land that was the city of Jerusalem. It was in Benjamin's land that was the temple. In fact, Saul himself, Paul, was Saul of Tarsus. He was named for the first king of Israel. Paul had the right pedigree. He was born of the right tribe. He had the right parents, right religious parents. And look next at the end of verse 5, the right upbringing. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was born of Hebrew parents. He was raised according to Hebrew tradition. He grew up in a Hebrew home. He learned the Hebrew language. He knew the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. You could not be more Hebrew than the Apostle Paul was. He was a die-hard Hebrew. We would say today, you were born in a Christian home, and you were brought up in a Christian home, and you were taught Christian principles, and you were taught Christian morality. But that doesn't make you accepted to God. In America, I heard one man said, I know of kittens that were born in a bread basket, but that didn't make them biscuits. I mean, you can go sit in a garage, but that didn't make you a car. I mean, just sitting in a church doesn't make you a Christian. Paul says, well, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, but I didn't know God. And then he says, as to the law of Pharisee, he had the right standard. A Pharisee, these were the most Bible-believing people in all of Israel. You could not be more serious about the Bible than to be a Pharisee. There were about 3,000 Pharisees within the nation Israel. I mean, they were the spiritual elite of the nation Israel. When they walked the street, they just looked spiritual. They knew the right things to say. They had the right spiritual language. Paul says, I was a Pharisee. And he says, as to the law, that means he knew the law inside out. Paul could give chapter and verse to virtually any verse in the Bible, and that was before there were even chapter and verses. And he was virtually a walking Bible. But that didn't give him a relationship with God. And then sixth, he had a right passion. His heart was in it. Look at verse 6. As to zeal. You know what the word zeal means? It means to be on fire. Paul wasn't lukewarm when he was lost. Paul was all out in whatever direction he was headed. And when Paul was lost, he was all out lost. And when he was saved, he became all out saved. Paul was going 100 miles an hour in whatever direction he was going. He wasn't shuffling. He wasn't sauntering through life. He was full of zeal. And as to zeal, it says in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. He was filled with so much zeal for God that he went about arresting the Christians and apprehending them. If Saul of Tarsus were to walk into this sanctuary today, we would be hiding under the pews because he would come and physically, bodily lay hold of us and drag us out of here. to stand trial, to stand heresy trial down in Jerusalem. Paul was so motivated and so fired up about spiritual things. Listen, he was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. There are a lot of people in this world that are fired up. Yeah, they're known as terrorists. But they don't know God. You can be full of zeal and so miss the mark. You're going in the total opposite direction as fast as you can. And then finally, number 7, he had the right morality. Notice, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now Paul says, I look at the law, thou shalt not kill. Paul goes, I haven't murdered anybody. Maybe a few Christians, but we needed to do that. I get brownie points for that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul goes, I'm a straight arrow. Honor your father and mother. Paul says, I've done that. I celebrate Father's Day just like everybody else. Paul was righteous on the outside, but certainly not in the heart. This was Paul's old life before he met Jesus Christ. And there's not a one of us here today that could match our spiritual resume with the Apostle Paul's and be ahead of him in line if all I had to do was be a good person, go to church, be religious, be outwardly righteous. The Apostle Paul, if you could get to heaven that way, Paul said, I would be exhibit A of the one who could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and work their way to acceptance with God. Paul had the right beginning, the right nationality, the right tribe, the right upbringing, the right standard, the right passion, the right morality. Paul had everything except the one thing. He didn't have Jesus Christ. Therefore, he didn't have salvation. Therefore, he did not have forgiveness of sin. Paul was religious to his eyeballs, and he was lost as lost can be. I want you to know London is filled with lost people who are religious, whatever that religion is, and who are trying to work their way to heaven and do not know God and do not know Jesus Christ. I want you to know churches in London are filled with lost people who do not know Jesus Christ. I want you to know hell is filled with lost people who are religious, who knew, who had heard the truth, who had heard the Bible, who were brought up with morality and who were brought up with a Christian influence of a sense, but who were never personally converted to Jesus Christ. Where are you? Does this describe your past, what we looked at with Paul? Could it be that this describes your present? Could it be that even today would be the day that you would be converted to Jesus Christ? Well, I want you to see second. We've seen number 1 in verses 4-6. We have seen Paul's life before conversion. That was old Paul. That was his old life. I want you to now see second, Paul's life at conversion. This is what must happen to every one of our lives. We must be personally converted to Jesus Christ. And it's not enough that my spouse is converted. It's not enough that my parents are converted. It's not enough that my friends are converted. It's not enough that my children are converted. I must be converted within my own heart to Jesus Christ. Now, Paul will detail this for us in verses 7 through 9. But before we work our way through verses 7 through 9, turn back to the book of Acts with me to Acts chapter 9. And I want you to see Luke's account of the circumstances that were involved when Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, I want you to see his Damascus Road experience. I want you to see when Paul met Jesus Christ in a personal way. I want you to see when Saul was converted. Acts chapter 9, and beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now Saul," and let me say it one more time, this is the Apostle Paul before he was converted. He was known as Saul, Saul of Tarsus. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." Listen, there was not anyone more opposed to Christianity than Saul of Tarsus. He was a sold-out zealot against Jesus Christ, against the church, against the preaching of the apostles. And he is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were enemy number one to Saul. And in verse 2, we read that he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way. That's how the early Christians were referred to. They were those who were on the way. And that is because Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And everyone who committed their life to Christ and believed upon Jesus Christ, they were sold out to Him who is the way, the truth, and the life. And they lived their life on the way, on the narrow way that leads to life. So notice the end of verse 2. "That He might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Like He hunted down the Christians like animals. He hunted down the Christians like animals and captured them and drug them to Jerusalem. Now, notice verse 3. If there was anyone who was not looking to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, it was Saul of Tarsus, okay? This was a God thing. Look at verse 3. "As he was traveling, it happened." Do you have in your testimony, "One day it happened"? It happened. The Lord broke through. That's what's happening here. "As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus." That's about 150 miles north of Jerusalem. "And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him." I want you to know this light was the blinding light of the glory of God. "As this light shone brighter than 10,000 suns in the sky above." As this light was the Shekinah glory of God that appeared at noonday, and it was brighter than the sun above. It was Christ Himself in all of His sovereign majesty. And in verse 4, he fell to the ground. It knocked him off his high horse. Everyone who is ever converted is brought low in humility. No one struts through the narrow gate. No one has their chest out as they come through the narrow gate. No one is saying, "Isn't God lucky to have me on His side?" No one looks in the mirror and sings, "How great Thou art." Everyone smites their breast and says, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Everyone is brought low in the dust. And that is what is happening with Saul of Tarsus. Verse 4, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" To persecute the church is to persecute the believers, because Christ is the head of the church and we are the body of Christ. And to come against us is to come against the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. Why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? Saul answered his own question. Who are you, Lord? Because he knew that this was the Lord of heaven and earth. In a moment, in an instant, the scales fell from his eyes. His heart was circumcised. His heart was cut by sovereign grace, saving grace. And in this moment, he who had been blind was given eyes. He who had been deaf was given ears. He saw the risen Christ. He heard the voice. He knew in a moment. God gave him saving faith. And he called out, who are you, Lord? And everyone who is saved comes to meet Jesus Christ as Lord. Sometimes I'll hear people in the States give a testimony. Well, I accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 10, but I didn't make Him Lord until I was 20. Fine, then you were saved at age 20. If I came to your house and knocked on your door, you said, who's there? And I said, Steve Lawson. And you said, Steve, come in. Lawson, stay out. Let me pray about this. I wouldn't know to come or go. I couldn't come if Lawson has to stay out. It's a package deal, right? It's all or nothing. Don't give me this Jesus come in, but no lordship. It's all or nothing. And we enter the kingdom of heaven when we totally surrender all that I am to all that He is. When I finally come to the end of myself and there is no more self and I die to self and I deny myself and I take up a cross and I begin to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened to Saul of Tarsus. And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city and it will be told you what you must do. In other words, you're now under new management. You have a new Lord and you will go where I say for you to go and you'll do what I say to you to do. Your life is no longer your life. And it's the same for us as well. You say, who should I marry? You need to say, Lord, whom would you have for me to marry? What job should I have? The prayer is, Lord, what job do you want me to have? We must be willing to go anywhere at any time to do anything and pay any price. That's what it is to be a true Christian. Not a amped up Superman Christian. This is just an average, normal, blood-bought, self-denying, heaven-bound, world-denying believer in Jesus Christ. Have you been converted like this? The question is not, are you a member of a church? The devil joins churches. The question is not, are you religious? The question is, have you had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ? Have you met the risen living Christ? Have you been knocked off your high horse? Have you looked up to Him and said, Lord? Now come back to Philippians 3. I want you to see how Paul describes this, because in Philippians 3, and beginning in verse 7, this is 20 years after Acts chapter 9. Did you get that? 20 years down the road, Paul has been following Christ for these two decades. Paul has been serving the Lord, And he now, after these 20 years of being a true, bona fide, born-again believer in Jesus Christ, as he writes the Philippians from Roman jail, he looks back upon his life and he reflects upon his testimony. He reflects upon his conversion. And I want you to see how Paul frames his conversion experience. Note beginning in verse 7. Note the first word, but. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored in this church, pastored in this city for the last century, said, praise God for the buts in the Bible. But. There needs to be a but in your life. There needs to be a brick wall but that you were going headstrong in one direction and you ran into the risen Christ and He totally has turned you around and you're headed now in a totally another direction. That's what this word but signifies. It's a dramatic but. It's a total turnaround but. But. Whatever things were gained to me. You see that in verse 7? Whatever things refers to everything in verses 5 and 6. Those seven things that I laid out for you. The right beginning, the right morality, the right standard, the right this, the right that. Everything that were gained to me. And when he says gained to me, he means in order to gain a right standing before God of acceptance with Him. He says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, let me communicate it this way. Paul is using accounting language here. My son John, who's seated on the front row, just graduated from the master's college a couple weeks ago. He was an accounting major. I was a finance major. I was an accounting major until I got to the hard accounting classes. And I downgraded a bit to finance. Now, let me just give you an accounting lesson here. It's called a T-square. Can you see this T? And on one side, you list your liabilities. And on the other side, you list your assets. And the difference will give you your personal worth. So, you know, you just add up, or let's put the assets on this side and the liabilities over here. You just add up everything you have in your bank account, everything you have, how much you think your clothes are worth, how much your bicycle is worth, whatever you have of any value, you put that on one side, and then on the other side you list how much money do you owe? How much credit is on your credit card? How much of a debit there is? And Paul is using accounting terms, and the three accounting terms in verse 7, just so your eye can see it in your own Bible, are these three words, gain, loss, counted. I don't know how it is in the ESV. Tom, maybe you can help me there, but it's gain, loss, and counted. Are those three words in your translation? Very good. Very good. Tom's still looking. So, very good. I'm getting some confirmation over here from the brothers over here. Thank you, Douglas, very much for that. All right. Paul said, before I came to know the Lord, this is how I added up my life and my assets, everything that I had going for me, everything of spiritual value in my life. He listed it in verses 5 and 6. And this is why Paul thought, I'm rich spiritually and can buy my way into heaven with my good works and my religiosity. I've got the right beginning, the right upbringing, the right parents, the right morality, the right nationality, the right everything. And over here on liabilities, Paul said, I don't think I have any liabilities. I haven't killed anybody. I don't blaspheme God's name. I honor my father and mother. Until that day on the Damascus Road when Saul of Tarsus met the living Christ, and in that one split second, everything that once was an asset to Paul were transferred over to the liability side, and there is one journal entry, one bank deposit that is made on the asset side, and that is Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. All of the treasures of wisdom and understanding are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has become unto us sanctification and redemption and reconciliation. And every grace from God is in Christ. And Paul says, when I was converted, I came to see in my hands no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And Paul saw that all of his treasures were but dust and dung. And in that moment he gained Christ. And in that moment he had all of the riches of forgiveness of sin. Everything that money cannot buy and death cannot take away. He is so emphatic about this. Please note the next verse, verse 8. Paul restates the same thing a second time. And Paul's not a man given to needless repetition. This is like Paul taking out a yellow highlighter and just underscoring verse 7 by restating it again in verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be lost. Can you say that? That the very best about you is loss? I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what it is to be a real Christian. It is to know Jesus Christ. Not just to know about Him. Again, the devil knows about Him. The demons know about Him and tremble in fear. But to know Jesus Christ is to know Him experientially, personally, intimately, within your heart and soul. To enter into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ whereby He becomes more real than the person sitting on your right or on your left. You have a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's been well said many people will miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. They'll know about Him with their head, but they'll never know Him in their heart. Paul says in verse 8, I count everything loss in view of the surpassing value, not just the value, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And then he says, for whom, referring to Christ, I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything that he once trusted in and lived for, he gave it up. He wrote it off the books. He turned away from it. That he would have Christ. He said, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. That word rubbish in the Greek, skubala, means excrement, dung, manure. Paul says, that's what I think of what I once lived for. The best about my life is just trash to be taken out. Or something to be flushed. It means nothing to me. Because Christ now means everything to me. Verse 9. And may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That's what happens when you're converted. You exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. You commit your life to Christ. You surrender your life to Christ. You become a believer in Christ. You become sold out to Christ. You wake up in the morning living for Christ. You go to sleep at night ready to live the next day for Christ. Every moment of every day is Christ. In fact, Paul will say in the first chapter in verse 21, "For me to live is Christ." Not Christ and anything else, just Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if you live for anything other than Christ, for you to die will be loss. You say, "Well, aren't I supposed to be a good father? This is Father's Day." If you live for Christ, you will be the best dad you could possibly be. You say, "Well, shouldn't I be a good employee at work?" Absolutely you should. But you can only be the best when you live for Christ. If you live for the devil, you live for this world, I promise you, you're going to be an awful father. You're going to be a crummy mother. You're going to be the worst at everything. But if you live for Christ, and you live for His glory, and you follow Him according to His Word, He will put you on the right path, and He will be with you. And it doesn't mean that you become rich and famous, but what it does mean is everything that He has truly called you to do, He is with you and He will never leave you nor forsake you, and His hand will be upon you for good. And when you come to the end of your life, He will come for you to bring you home. Now, I must give you this last heading. In some ways, the sermon is built to a crescendo, but I'm an expositor, okay, Tom? So, I want to give you just this last heading, Paul's life after conversion, verses 10 through 14. And since meeting Christ, Paul's life was never the same again. He was radically transformed by the life-changing power of Christ. Let me quickly tell you four things about this changed life, and let me tell you, every one of these will be true of us as well. Number one, he had a new priority. Look at verse 10, "that I may know Him." This was the new priority in Paul's life. This is number one on the agenda list for Paul's life. I want to know Christ. You may say, "Well, I thought, Paul, you already knew Christ when you were converted." And the answer to that is yes. When Paul says that I may know Him, he is saying, "I want to know Him deeper. I want to know Him in a closer way. I want a more intimate walk with Him. I want to know more about Christ." Listen, my wife is sitting here on the front row. I only thought I knew her when we were married. And she only thought she knew me. Surprise, surprise. I married up, she married down. In the last 30 years, 30 plus years of our marriage, 32, we are growing 2 months, 3 weeks. No, we are growing closer and closer, and I am learning new things about her. She is learning some dreadful things about me. But to follow Christ, did we know everything there was to know about Christ the moment we were converted? Of course not. And you know what? We'll never know everything there is to know about Christ in this life. And it will not be till we're taken up to glory and we stand face to face with Him before His throne of grace, will we even begin to comprehend the immensity of the majesty and the glory that belongs to Him alone. This is the new priority. For me to live is Christ and that I may know Him. Is that your priority today? And then second, there's a new power. Notice what he says in verse 10. "And the power of His resurrection." That's power to live the Christian life. That's power to raise the dead, my friend. And that's power to be the best mom, to be the best dad you can be. That's power to get along with your spouse. That's power to go to work and to work for that unsaved man, that unsaved woman who is so unjust towards you. You have power to turn the other cheek. You have power to forgive. You say, "How can I have more of that power? I need that power today." Well, the answer is in the previous point, that I may know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you know His power. The greatest thing in your spiritual life today is to know Christ. Not to know a program, not to know a plan, to know the person of Jesus Christ. And the more you know the person of Christ, the more the power of Christ is released within your life. Paul will say in the next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then third, I've got to tell you the whole truth today. I can't pull it short. I didn't come all the way to England to tell you half the story. There'll be a new persecution. A new priority and a new power. There'll be a new persecution. Look at the end of verse 10. And the fellowship of his suffering being conformed to his death. You think Paul began to catch some flack for his faith when he became the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you think some of his old buddies down at the synagogue couldn't understand what had happened in his life? Began to receive persecution. You remember when he went to Lystra, he was preaching Christ. They stoned him to the point of death. They thought he was dead. They drug him out of town and left him as a dead man outside the city gates. Paul came to conscious state, got up and went back into town and finished the sermon. That's pretty good, isn't it? Yeah. There was a new persecution. There'll be a new persecution for you as well. You're going to stand out like bright lights on a dark night. There'll be some flack. There'll be some opposition. There'll be some sarcasm. There'll be some ridicule. There may be a loss of a job. There may be some loss of relationships. That's all right. You've got plenty of brothers and sisters in Christ here. Hey, you have the power of Jesus Christ. You have a glorious future. You're going to heaven. And then finally, a new pursuit. Notice what he says in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it, meaning I haven't yet reached the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. I don't have all the power of the risen Christ in me. I haven't reached a sinless state of perfection. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. But I press on. That's an athletic term. It pictures a sprinter running, pressing to the finish line. We had the Olympics here in London a short while ago. Picture those runners with all of their might, with all of their effort, widening their stride, pushing ahead to the finish line. Paul says, that's how I am pursuing Christ. I'm going to leave it all on the track so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Paul says, I want to aggressively lay hold of the knowledge of Christ and draw Him near to my bosom and Christ draw me near to Him. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Meaning I don't have the full knowledge of Christ. I haven't been fully conformed to Christ. But one thing I do. That's the kind of people you and I must be. One thing I do. We need to be single-minded like this. Forgetting what lies behind. Forget about your past before you came to know Christ. Forget about the sin. Forget about whatever it is that would be a ball and chain around your neck or around your ankles to hold you back in running this race for Christ. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Don't be looking back over your shoulder. Don't be looking up into the grandstands. Don't be looking down at your own feet as you run this race that God has set before you. Set your eyes on the prize. Look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, and you will be empowered by His grace and be strengthened to sprint to the finish for the glory of God. As long as you and I are upon this earth, there is still yet more of the race to run, more service to be done for Him, more ministry to be carried out in His name, more of a witness to be given to tell others about Christ. And when we come to the finish line, we can collapse into His arms. And He will take us home. And He will say, well done. Well run. Good and faithful servant. And in that day, that's all that will matter. It won't matter how much money was in or out of your bank account. It won't matter which house you lived in. It won't matter really even what level of job you had. All that will matter is that your life counted for Jesus Christ upon this earth, and that you knew Him, and that you ran for Him in the power that He gives, and you brought honor and glory to His name. This is Paul's testimony. It's a pretty good testimony. It's the greatest testimony that's ever been given. I want to close by asking you this simple, personal question. Do you have a testimony? If I was to give you a piece of paper and say, would you write down your testimony? Whenever people join our church, we have them write out their testimony. There's three Roman numerals. Your life before Christ. Your life at conversion. Your life since coming to know Christ. Have you come to know Christ? It is the most glorious. It is the most wonderful. It is the most thrilling experience in all of life. And if you've never yet come to know Christ, you'll give up dirt for diamonds. To give up your foul, old life without Christ. And to receive the forgiveness and the purity and the new purpose and the passion to live for His kingdom. You've never committed your life to Christ. If you've never made that decisive decision to commit all that you are to Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so now. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Boast not yourself of tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. Commit your life to Christ this second. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You that You would give to us the indescribable gift of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The One who is fully God, the eternal Son of God, that You would clothe Him in sinless humanity, have Him be born of a virgin, that He would live a sinless and perfect life, that He would go to the cross, that He would be lifted up to die in the place of sinners, that He would become sin for us and carry all of our sins far, far away. We praise You that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day, and that He has ascended back to the right hand of the Majesty on high. That You've given Him all authority in heaven and earth, and that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord may be saved. Lord, I pray that You would encourage Christians here today, that they have made the right decision with their life, that they have given their life to Christ. If they had 10,000 lives to give, they'd give every one of them to Christ. And Lord, for any here today without Christ, I pray before they even get up out of their seat, that within their soul right now, within their own heart, they would say, Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me, the sinner. That they could come into church lost and leave saved. What a glorious thing that would be. So God, we say, do it. Bless this church. Bless these two pastors. Bless the gathering of this church week by week and day by day. And may you do something in this fellowship that will have its impact upon all of London and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.